I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scripture to Psalm 139. This morning, Psalm 139, I want to present a message that I've titled, No Escape, from Psalm 139, No Escape. There is a famous poem that has been praised by G.K. Chesterton, was influential in the life of J.R. Tolkien. It was a poem written by the English poet Francis Thompson, and it was first published in 1893. The poem has 182 lines to it, far too long for me to read this morning, but a poem that captures the big idea of Psalm 139 and certainly the focus of my message this morning. It's a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And I'd like to give you just a few of the early lines so that you can have a sense of that poem, The Hound of Heaven. And it begins with this. And I'm just looking for my PowerPoint. Here we go. Let's go right here. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beats more instant than the feet. The voice saying this, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And that poem, The Hound of Heaven, really traces the tortured life of one who is running from God. And it describes God who is in pursuit of that one like a hound dog to rescue that one from his own devices and to capture that one in a relationship with him. However, in that poem, God is pursuing the person with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. And that is that God is patient and God is persistent while the person, which could really be any of us, are scrambling to escape his pursuit and to run after other things that satisfy us. And then at the near the end of the poem, there's a profound statement in which God says this. God says, all which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. And folks, this morning I would say to you that God is pursuing you. God is pursuing us for our good so that when he overtakes us, we can discover that everything we've ever wanted is found in him. We cannot escape the hound of heaven, and that is a good thing. And so from Psalm 139, I've prepared a message titled No Escape. Let's pause for prayer as we go to the word. Lord, I ask that you will illumine this psalm to us so that we might see you. That we might see you, the one who sees and knows and is pursuing us. And God, I pray that you will encourage us with this psalm today. Amen. Psalm 139 is a familiar psalm. It's perhaps even a favorite psalm to many. Psalm 139 consists of four stanzas of six verses each. My New King James version of the Bible is formatted to reflect that structure, with each paragraph having a break every six verses. Perhaps your Bible is formatted the same. Each of the four stanzas describes a different aspect of the character of God. If you look at your scripture text, verses 1 through 6 describe God's omniscience, that is, he is all-knowing. Here then in verses 7 to 12 describe God's omnipresence, that is, he is everywhere present. Verses 13 through 18 describe God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And then finally, verses 19 through 24, that final set of six verses, describe God's omni-righteousness. That is, he is all-righteous. I'll explain more of that in a moment. But together, Psalm 139 is a God-centered psalm. But while it is a God-centered psalm, it is also a very personal psalm. The psalmist refers to himself 50 times in these verses, using pronouns like me and my and mine and I. And here the psalmist David admits that there is no escape from God. Look at it beginning in verse number 1, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I would submit to you, number one, you cannot escape God's knowledge of you. And these verses speak of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, infinite knowledge of us. We cannot escape his knowledge of us. In verse number two, he knows everything that I do when I sit down and when I rise up. Also in verse number two, he knows everything I think. He understands my thought afar off. In verse number three, he knows everywhere I go. He's acquainted with all my ways. And then in verse number four, he knows everything I say. There's no word on my tongue that he doesn't know it. We cannot escape the omniscience or the knowledge of us. Now, this can be taken both negatively and positively. First, negatively. Negatively, we might say that there are no secrets that we can keep from God. And this bothers us a bit because personal privacy is a very big deal to us. We don't want the government tracking us. We don't want cameras or satellites watching us. We don't want websites collecting data about us. And the notion that God knows everything about us violates our sensibilities, because there are secret things in our lives that we want to be kept secret, that we want hidden. And if the truth about us were really known, we would be embarrassed and ashamed. So negatively, we might say that there are no secrets kept from God. On the other hand, we could look at this positively. Positively, his thoughts toward us are wonderful. They're wonderful, verse number six. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. If you look ahead to verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And the fact that God even thinks on us at all is a wonderful truth. Not to mention how much he thinks on us. It was at another time in another place that David wrote in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you even think on us at all? And then there's the promise that God made to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And folks, I would say to you that God's thoughts toward us from eternity past to this very day have been good thoughts, thoughts of love and thoughts of redemption. God's idea of giving Jesus Christ to go to a cross and shed his blood and die was not an afterthought in the mind of God, but rather it was a wonderful, all-wise, predetermined thought of an eternal sovereign God. Revelation 13 verse 8 says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, because that was God's thought toward you. And maybe you're listening this morning by way of the radio broadcast or watching the live stream on our church website or Facebook, and you aren't sure if God even thinks about you. And if he does think on you, you aren't sure what he thinks about you. And so on the authority of the Holy Scripture, I will assure you that God's thoughts towards you are thoughts of love and redemption. And for that reason, he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16 says. His love for you, so that he gave Jesus Christ, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. positively. The omniscient God thinks on you, and his thoughts are wonderful to you. But it's not only the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6. There's also the omnipresence of God, and I would offer you this. You can't escape God's presence around you. You can't escape his knowledge of you. You can't escape his presence around you. Look at verses 7 and following. Where can I go from your spirit? There is a series of hypothetical and rhetorical questions that are asked and answered. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You can't escape from God's presence around you. Now, again, this could be taken negatively or positively. Negatively, we would say this, negatively, you cannot flee from God. And the options are these: up in heaven above or on earth below, east and west, uttermost part of the sea. You can't escape God's presence with you and around you. Of course, Jonah tried. You'll remember from Jonah chapter 1, the Bible says that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Of course, after being thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly and said, I cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, in my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Folks, stop running from God, because you cannot escape his presence. You can go home, you are home. You can go home and you can shut the door and you can draw the blinds, but you can't escape God's presence. You can avoid me. You can leave the church. You can change your phone number. You can move to a far city, but you cannot run away from God. You cannot escape his omnipresence. And perhaps you perceive that as a negative thing, but I would also suggest it's a very positive thing, positively. Positively, he will always be with you. Look at verse number 10 again. Even there, in all of these places that are cited, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. David, who wrote Psalm 139, also wrote Psalm 23. And you're familiar with Psalm 23, where David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And that is the promise that God gave to Joshua. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the promise that God has given to his church in Hebrews 13, verse number 5. And folks, not only is God omniscient, he knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present with us. There's a third way in which we cannot escape God, and that is we cannot escape God's care for us. And I would offer the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence. He's all-powerful, and we cannot escape his care. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike. They're the same to you. And David here is referencing darkness and light and daytime and night. And negatively, we might say that God is watching us in the dark. And I think this extends the point that David's been making. There's no place to escape God's presence, even if I hide in the dark. Now, darkness is the greatest shroud, for under the cover of darkness, we can't be seen. And even though we may generally fear darkness, we also employ darkness. We use the darkness when we are trying to hide. John chapter 3, verse 19 says that men love darkness rather than lights because their deeds are evil. The problem is, negatively, that even in the darkness, God sees. He's watching because he can. Darkness is not a problem for an omnipotent God. Darkness and light are the very same thing to him. And so while we see this first as a negative thing that threatens us when we're trying to hide our sin, perhaps, it's exposed. There's no place or no point of time, either daytime or nighttime, when God cannot care for us. And so I want to turn this negative into a positive, because I don't believe that David here is complaining about the accountability of God in his life as a negative thing, that God knows everything, he's omniscient, that he's always around, that he's omnipresent, or that he sees through the darkness, his omnipotence. But David is rather celebrating this as a blessing of God in his life. Even during the dark days, this is a positive thing. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I would say this positively: God created you in the womb. And it's really amazing to me that David could describe the stages of prenatal development in his day without being informed by the medical advances in science that we have today, even without ultrasound technology. David could tell us of the truth of conception and birth, and he could tell us what biology still cannot explain to us today. Human life is a work of God. Verse number 14, I would cite, meaning really that human life, life in the womb, is not a scientific issue. It is a theological issue. Of course, we know now that decades ago, when our country's high court made a terrible ruling giving the states the authority to legalize abortion, and since then more than 60 million legal abortions have taken place in our country. I'm so grateful for Colleen Trunson and the work of the Metro Women's Center and the Amazing Grace Home. Even this last weekend, they had their annual walk to raise funds for their ministry. And Colleen reported to me this last week that a baby was saved. A young teenage mother chose life for her baby through the ministry of the Metro Women's Center. And we recognize that life is not a scientific matter, it's a theological, biblical matter. Let me give you some quick thoughts, just as a brief detour here. You might find it interesting that the genealogies in the Old Testament that read so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so. The Hebrew word translated begat or begot is the Hebrew yalad. And when used of a mother, it describes her conceiving, bearing, and giving birth to a child, the whole extended events. But when that word is used of a father, it is always and only used of conception alone, because that is the only part that a father has in the birth process of a child. And Bible genealogies list fathers, for among other reasons, it isn't about the first or the second or the third trimester or even the birth event. It is about conception, is how the Bible speaks of it. The Bible also makes no distinction between a fetus and a child. When Rebekah conceived, the Bible says that children struggled within her. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And those two children in the womb, not fetuses, but children in the womb, of course, were Jacob and Esau, still unborn, yet they were alive. And the term children or bane was used of Jacob and Esau, yet unborn. It's the same word that's used throughout all the Old Testament of children. Prophet Jeremiah was called to be a prophet long before his birth. The Bible says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And of course, now this morning, Psalm 139 explains that God sees, God knows the unborn child. You can't escape God's care for you even when you are in the womb, yet unborn. That is his omnipotence. But I don't think Psalm 139 explains only or speaks only to the matter of abortion. I think it also speaks to the matter of evolution. For verse number 14 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you allow me to take another brief detour and speak not just to the matter of abortion, but also to the matter of evolution, in his book, Darwin's Black Box, biochemistry professor Michael Behe acknowledges a powerful challenge to Darwinian evolution, something that he refers to as irreducible complexity. Now follow this. He gives a simple example of the humble mousetrap. And he says of the mousetrap, it has five major components that make it functional. If any one of the five major components is missing, it will not function. It becomes a worthless mousetrap. And for that reason, Charles Darwin admitted in his Origin of the Species, if people would read it, he said this: if it could be demonstrated that any complex organism existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, Mr. Darwin, then, let's take the human eye. In fact, as you cite, and apply the same principle of irreducible complexity to the human eye. The human eye cannot be reduced to anything less than what it is. It has thousands of co-equal functions to make it work. If we take away just one of those functions, the rest of the eye is a worthless eye. How then did the eye evolve when all the functions had to be present at once to give it any worth at all? We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made by an omnipotent God. And here's what Darwin said in his Origin of Species. He said, to suppose that the eye, he used the very illustration of irreducible complexity, to suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, for the correction of the spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. He's conceding the absurdity of his own theory. And the focusing muscles of an eye move an estimated 100,000 times each day. The retina contains 137 million light-sensitive cells, and we ought to praise God, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And with his creative omnipotence, and with his sustaining omnipotence, he cares for us. He made us in the womb. He made our eyes. Do you understand this? God is all-powerful. And so then why do we worry? I think he can take care of it. I think he can handle every crisis and trial and disappointment and hurt and need, because he is God. He is the omnipotent God who knows all things. He's omniscient. He sees everything. He is everywhere present. He is omnipotent. And this is what David is celebrating in this psalm. You can't escape the character and the person of God. Now, Psalm 19 takes a turn. It takes a turn in verse, I'm sorry, Psalm 139 takes a turn in verse 19. In verse 19, it takes a turn. And we might complain that it's strangely abrupt. After celebrating the character of God with all of these swelling sentiments, the psalmist now is raining down an attitude of retribution on the wicked, beginning in verse 19. But I don't want you to read this as hatred of the sinner. This isn't the psalmist's emotion that is venting his hatred, beginning in verse 19, as much as he is articulating a principle. Look at it with me. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly, God. Your enemies take your name in vain. I do not hate them, O Lord. I'm sorry, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And David is rightly defending the person and the character of God. And his spirit is vexed by the wickedness that he observes in the world. And here's what he is saying. He is saying, you cannot escape, number four, you cannot escape God's judgment over you. And this is what I'm describing as omni-righteousness, all righteousness. Once again, we read these things negatively and positively. Negatively, God will judge the wicked. Because God is all righteous, because of his righteous character, he must hate sin and he must judge sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says of God that his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And the saints of God are also called to hate sin. Proverbs 8 verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And so the psalmist is on good, solid ground in these verses. God will judge the wicked. You cannot escape it. But then positively, God will examine us. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, folks, the psalmist here is not a Pharisee. He knows that he too has sin that is hidden in the dark secret places of his heart, and so he asks God to do for him what he said at the beginning of this psalm that God has already done. Look back to verse number 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And now in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. And David is willing to do this because of his theology, his view of God. There's a great Reformation theologian, John Calvin, who wrote this: it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. Until you have first looked at God and come to know and understand his person and his character, and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. And this is what one man has put it: the inescapable response to the inescapable God. You cannot escape the person and the character of God. And so we must respond in this way. The poet has written this paraphrase of Psalm 139. Searcher of hearts, to thee are known the inmost secrets of my breast. At home, abroad, in crowds, alone, thou markest my rising and my rest. My thoughts far off through every maze, source, stream, and issue all my ways. How from thy presence should I go, or whither from thy spirit flee, since all above, around, below exist in thine immensity? If up to heaven I take my way, I meet thee in eternal day. He continues, if in the grave I make my bed, with worms and dust low, thou art there. If on the wings of morning sped, beyond the ocean I repair, I feel thy all-controlling will, and thy right hand upholds me still. Let darkness hide me, if I say darkness can no concealment be. Night on thy rising shines like day. Darkness and light are one with thee. For thou mine embryo form didst view, ere her own babe my mother knew. In me thy workmanship displayed, a miracle of power I stand, fearfully, wonderfully made and framed in secret by thy hand. I lived ere into being brought through thine eternity of thoughts. How precious are thy thoughts of peace, O God, to me, how great the sum. New every morn, they never cease, they were, they are, and yet shall come in number and encompass more than ocean sands or ocean's shore. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my inmost soul, survey, and warn thy servant to depart from every false and evil way. So shall thy truth my guidance be to life and immortality. And dear church, we may read Psalm 139 and learn of the character of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omni-righteousness, and we may feel threatened by God and his inescapable character. But I would encourage you to not think negatively, but to think positively, to appreciate the inescapable person and character of God, and to invite God to follow after hard after. The hound of heaven to pursue you, to capture you, and to love you. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would search us, that you would try us, that you would know us, Lord, that you would root out sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh. Lord, that your spirit would do a work in us to change us and make us like your dear son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would stop running from you or railing against you, that we might not feel threatened by your character, but that we would stop and be still and know you first and then respond in humility and transparency and in obedience. For I pray this in Jesus' name.